If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, if you have your Bibles with you. 1 Kings 18. I'd like to find some parallels here in the Bible when it comes to the topic of Reformation. As we look into the overview of, in particular tonight, the Protestant Reformation. So of all the messages I give throughout this Bible study over the 8 weeks, this will be probably the most historically involved, but I will try to weave some scripture throughout that. I want to give you a good background of history so that when we start studying the solas, the doctrine comes to life through the word, but we could also see how it fits into the context that we're studying throughout these 8 weeks. So that being said, in 1 Kings 18, of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Elijah and how he was sent to God's people who had essentially turned away from God. They had adopted the false god Baal. Their own leader, King Ahab, was totally out of God's will for him and his people. And here God sends Elijah to preach a message of warning and judgment based upon their turning away from God. And I want to begin reading in verse 30, and we'll read to verse 40. This is after Elijah has that sort of battle royal with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we'll get into that a little bit later, too. But verse 30 says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there." Some pretty profound stuff here. See, what happened here is that God had called the people out for his name. And God wants us to be acquainted with the history of his people. I get that from the Bible because the Bible is, by and large, a book that contains a lot of history. If you'll hold your place there and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to show you this from the New Testament as well. Paul gives us this principle that there's a reason why the Bible records these narratives. And this is also a justification to look into history. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, he says to the church now, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So here, Paul is warning the Corinthian church about idolatry. And one way that he does that is to bring them back to remember history in which God's people were at one point caught up in idolatry. Moving on, verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the precedent here in the Bible is that we are to look at history as ways of instruction for us. God has something to tell us through the historical narratives in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then as a consequence, when we look at church history, we're learning the same things. What to do, what not to do, so on and so forth. Notice here in 1 Corinthians that even among the people of God existed idolaters and the immoral. We learn in Romans that not all Israel were Israel. And likewise, just as true as that is, the church today and throughout history is filled with wheat and with tares, with sheep and with goats, and even with wolves. Last week, I went into some of the cultural background to the Reformation, and we saw how the church, by and large, was a political institution first, and a spiritual entity second. The burdens that were placed upon the people to make pilgrimages and worship at shrines and regularly attend confession were hard to bear. And add to this a growing concern about papal power, simony, which is the purchasing of clerical offices, or nepotism, which is giving away clerical offices to those who are in your family. And we look at all that, and the scene is very bleak. And that leads us to the next point, then. When God's people are filled with times of rebellion and error, point B, God sends judgment as a result of our sins. Back in 1 Kings 18, God sends judgment even to his own people by calming the storm, as it were, by taking away the rain and sending a drought and hence a famine. In the days of Elijah, Israel had turned from the worship of the one true God to the false god Baal. And their leader Ahab was living in open rebellion against God. As a result of this turning away, God sent a famine into the land. And just as true as that is, when we consider the story of the church, and we don't have time to study in depth all the history of the early church leading up to the Reformation, but when we look at that, we see a progressive attachment to error. It should not surprise us then that the height of these errors took place during a time called the Dark Ages, in which we also find the Inquisition, the Crusades, and the Black Plague. But, as we did consider last week, we serve a God who sends revival. We worship the one who created, established, and commissioned the church, purchasing her with his own blood and promising that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see a quote on the top of your outline. I saw this in my reading just this week. We cannot create spiritual renewal. We can only prepare the altar and the sacrifice, but only God can send the fire. Only God can send the fire. We cannot manufacture revival. And if one thing we learn about the Reformation is it wasn't a manufactured revival. God used many means to bring it forth, but only he sends the fire. Just as we see in 1 Kings 18. They prepared the altar, but only God sends that renewal, that fire. So that brings us to this then. God, by his mercy and grace, will send messengers to preach truth in order to preserve his own. Just when it seems all things are lost, God has historically sent prophets into Israel to bring them back to repentance, and so he does with the church. Even in Elijah's time, there were some prophets that were preaching the truth. We learn about that in other chapters about Obadiah protecting these prophets. But even so, Elijah seemed like a lone voice in a wilderness. The Lord used him to preach a message that would turn people's hearts back to God, as we just read in 1 Kings 18. So Elijah then met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And of course, if you know the story, their false god doesn't show up because he's not real. So the prophets are proved to be false, and the God of Israel wins the battle. And then in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18, it says, "The purpose of all of this was that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So Elijah's great display of God's power against the false prophets was not primarily for the false prophets. It was for the people of Israel to remember that the Lord, Jehovah, he is the true God. It was to turn his people back to him. So the message is a result of God's grace to his people and faithfulness to his promises. So then, if we believe that God has preserved his people Israel based on the covenants that he made with them, consistency demands that we believe God will also preserve his church, which he promised would endure through the ages. And please get this, there are many in the church today who are so zealous for defending the state of Israel. And I have no problem with that. And they use the idea that it's because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. So then so much more we should believe the same for the church. Even when things look so grim, God is faithful. And we haven't even reached the point of Israel during Elijah's time. So we shouldn't have to make a choice, but simply believe that God will keep his promises and preserve his people. So then God does send a revival. After the victory of Mount Carmel, Elijah prepared a sacrifice, which we read about. And afterward, we read in the rest of chapter 18 that God then opens up the gates of heaven and the rain finally does pour down out of the sky once again. This blessing is only God's doing. Now, while I'm not interested in allegorizing texts of the Bible, I do find parallels between this and the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, which formally began in 1517, is a turning point in the history of the church. Yes, I said the church. Despite the deep-rooted errors of both doctrine and practice, the institution known as the church during the Middle Ages was the church, however ugly and however filled with false prophets and teachers. Even if there were only one true believer in the midst of her during the entire Middle Ages, from the 5th century to the 15th century, which I don't believe is true, but even if there was only one, this was still God's church, and she was in desperate need for reformation. The Protestant Reformation, then, is a lot like the altar that Elijah built. It consisted of elements that held it together, such as stones in a trench. It contained a sacrifice, too, but ultimately, God is the one who sends the fire. And fire indeed he sent. As Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan writer, said, the Protestant Reformation was the fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. Which brings us to number two. The burning question. The fire that God sent throughout Europe in the 16th century didn't just happen in an instant. Rather, centuries of wrestling with age-old questions would rumble into an eventual explosion. That the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only means by which a man could be made right with God is unquestionably the apostolic message. That God saves wretched sinners based on what Christ has done and not what we have done permeates the New Testament. The grace of God toward lost sinners was the message of Christ and his apostles. This marvelous grace, however, was quickly discarded as not sufficient. Something had to be added to God's grace and our faith, and over time, more and more and more dogma were added and given precedence so that the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, could no longer be answered as the apostles did in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The answer now became so much more complicated. And even if, according to theologians of that time, you were able to say, I was saved, even that would be wrong, because that was the sin of presumption, and nobody could know for sure whether he's saved, according to them at this time. So the simple question of what must I do to be saved was burning within the hearts of so many during this time. Which, and a parallel to that, is the righteousness of God. If you'll turn to Romans 1, I want now to highlight one particular person. Why then was this question so difficult to answer? When Paul and Silas were asked this question, they simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. Why were so few, if any, preaching the gospel of grace in the centuries that led up to the Reformation? Well, for one, people were illiterate. The grace of God that was found in the scriptures and also in various teachers in the early church were basically inaccessible. The main spiritual pulse of Europe was one of salvation by works. Do this and live. And even in so doing, you still could not attain assurance. And probably more so is the heavy emphasis on the wrath and justice of God. The righteousness of God, that phrase, was not a term that brought comfort to anyone living in the Middle Ages. including members of the clergy. And one such member, an Augustinian friar named Martin Luther, wrestled very deeply with this question. Luther was a professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University in Germany, but he was haunted by this passage in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Luther understands that the gospel has something to do with God's righteousness. It even says it reveals God's righteousness. But then Luther wonders, if the gospel reveals God's righteousness, how can the gospel also be the power of God unto salvation? Doesn't his righteousness condemn us? How can God's righteousness save me, sinful Martin Luther? How can a human being be accepted as righteous by God? And how could a righteous God fail to condemn sinners? Well, by 1519, Luther had his answer. And how he arrived at that is very complex. But we know he based it on the scriptures. And in his study, he realized that the righteousness of God does not mean the justice by which God condemns us. In the Bible, Martin Luther discovered there is a righteousness that is a saving righteousness. In other words, righteousness is not bad news, it is good news. And here are some of the texts he found to justify that. Just go to the Psalms, and we'll look at four different Psalms that talk about this very concept. Starting in the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24, verse 5 says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Psalm 65, verse 5, says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Turn over to Psalm 71, verse 15. It says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." And finally, Psalm 98, verse 2. 98th Psalm and verse number 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." So Luther discovers this connection between the gospel and righteousness, or salvation and righteousness. And what he realizes is that the righteousness of God is God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So then his salvation is attained solely by faith and not by works. And those who are in Christ Jesus by faith alone have no need to fear the righteousness of God, but actually delight in God's righteousness. And with this spiritual awakening, Luther was ripe to be used by God for the Reformation. But of course, he's not the only means. God is sovereign. If there's an answer to how the Reformation came to be, we'd say God's sovereignty, of course. But then now let's examine what are some of the means that God used to bring that about. Some of the underlying things that happened either a generation or so ago or right on the eve of the Reformation. So we turn our attention to the means that God sovereignly used to bring about Reformation. And Luther, of course, was not the only one dealing with this issue. Nor is he the first to discover that our right standing with God, which is justification, comes by faith and not works. However, this biblical doctrine had lost its prominence during the Middle Ages. And Luther would do research, and he would find that it was indeed buried in various church fathers. So much that he only believed that he was restoring the church back to its pure form. He never had the idea of breaking away and starting a new church. So why then at this time did the doctrine of justification by faith alone become a continent-wide phenomenon? Why now? Why not a century ago or a century before then? If it indeed was preached before, and I believe it was, what makes this time period of the 1500s so special? Well, first of all, like I said, the sovereignty of God. God is patient with his people. And for whatever reason, he had allowed the church to be in such a lowly condition for centuries. But at the Protestant Reformation, biblical truth would be set on fire throughout Europe, and consequently throughout the world. What then were the means that God employed to bring us to this pivotal time? And the first is, very simply, the corruptions of the papacy. The corruptions of the papacy. Now, it almost seems like a given. Isn't the papacy corrupt in and of itself? Well, of course. The entire idea of having a pope is an unbiblical idea. But still, for the first few centuries, the Bishop of Rome enjoyed a so-called first among equals status within Christianity. And even many of the people, again, remember, they're illiterate. They don't know all the verses of the Bible. They're very trusting of their clergymen. They sort of confide in the Pope as their great father of the faith. The Middle Ages, however, experience papal power gone extreme. Christianity becomes Christendom, a political empire. Popes, sometimes popes were so angry, they excommunicated entire countries. Some bought their way into papal offices, and with so much corruption at the top level of the church, the people were finally starting to notice something is wrong, and a reformation was on their minds. They were growing frustrated and demanding some sort of reformation. And this corruption is seen expressly in the selling of indulgences. See, the church developed this doctrine during the medieval period that claimed that Christ and the Virgin Mary and all of the saints, by doing all their good works and good deeds, have accumulated something called the treasury of merit, in which they all put their good works. And the Pope, having the key of Peter, could basically have access to the treasury of merit and deposit it wherever people needed to have it deposited. So, what a great way to make money, right? Indulgences, then, were these things that people could buy that would lesser their pain or lessen their time in purgatory based upon the merits or the treasury that the Pope had access to. So, monks and priests went around, just like salesmen, selling indulgences, the proceeds of which went to build cathedrals for the Pope. A person who had just discovered the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone would not stand for such a practice, and Martin Luther did not. Johann Tetzel was a monk that came to town near Martin Luther, and Luther was not going to have it. Tetzel was known for his slick salesman technique that when he sold indulgences, some say his little jingle for advertisement was, every time the coin in the chest rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Of course, he didn't say that in English. It always bothered me. I wonder if that rhymed in German, right? But somehow it did. So the corruptions of the papacy were very noticeable. Second thing is the Renaissance and humanism. We're on a time period here, just coming out of the Renaissance awakening. Now, the Renaissance actually lasted from about the 1400s, even through the Reformation. But the Renaissance was basically a Europe-wide movement that brought about significant change through painting, sculpture, art, architecture, so on and so forth. A lasting significance of the Renaissance, though, that I want to point out was the return to classical literature, a recovery of the Greek and Latin classics and the works of antiquity. And this contributed to a movement called humanism. Mm-hmm. Not the humanism that we talk about today. When we say secular humanism, we're referring to an atheistic religion or philosophy that makes man out to be God. The humanism of this time period was a return to the study of the classics in order to humanize or civilize society. And one of the most influential figures of the humanistic movement was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And we'll get to him in a moment. So we have the corruption of the papacy, the Renaissance and humanism, and then also the invention of the printing press. Huge deal. In 1440, Gutenberg gave the world the printing press, which many argue today is the most important invention of all time. Where it used to take days just to create one work by hand, at this point, now he could print 3,600 pages in one day. Which to us is still not a lot, because we can print 3,000 books in one day. But for them, That's a huge difference. So you could see how God is working this so that when the Reformation takes place, it's easily propagated throughout the European Empire. So humanism combined with the printing press now gives us the other point. Erasmus comes out with the Greek New Testament. This is a huge, huge deal. Erasmus gives the world this Greek New Testament. Now, we know the New Testament was inspired in Greek. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading a translation of the Greek. They wrote in that language. But what happened after that was we lost the originals, as far as we know. They could be hidden somewhere. We have manuscripts of different parts of the Bible in Greek, copies of copies. So that may be the book of John or a portion from 1 Corinthians. But because at this time, what they did was translate it into the common language, which was Latin, early on. At this point that we're studying, Latin is already dead. But the Latin Vulgate was really one of the very few Bibles that actually had all the New Testament in it in one language. So there really was no New Testament, meaning from Matthew to Revelation, in Greek. It was only in Latin. And in some other areas, you may have found one in other languages like Arabic or Aramaic. So the ability to have a Greek New Testament is so huge because now people who translate the Bible can look at the original language and see what it really says and what it really means. And now also think about that. Think about the fact that humanism was popular. They could look at Greek words and then look at how it's used in antiquity and get a better meaning of that Greek word. For example, the Vulgate is infamous for translating a Greek word that means repent to do penance. And there's a huge difference between repent and do penance. The Vulgate also translated the Greek word justify by the Latin word meaning to make righteous rather than to declare righteous. Philip Melanchthon, who is one of Luther's closest friends, discovered the right definition. Justify doesn't necessarily mean make righteous, as in God is making me righteous, but that he declares I'm righteous even though I am a sinner. And Romans 8 pits God's justification against condemnation so clearly that we see that's exactly what it is. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. So we have all of these things leading up to the Reformation, and of course we also have pre-Reform movements. Again, Luther wasn't the first one to discover these things. All throughout the history of the church, people realized something was wrong, and it had to be fixed. Prior to 1517, the church had undergone many attempts at the Reformation. Some were scriptural, others were not. For example, the monastic reform movement. Why do we have monasteries and monks? That was an attempt to get away from worldliness and sort of seclude oneself. But of course, the way they practiced it went way beyond scriptural parameters. Mystic reformations used subjectivism and personal communication with God. The conciliar reform movement was an attempt to put the Pope actually underneath the councils. But the pre-reformers didn't use subjectivism or councils or legislation. They used scripture. And some of those people include names like John Wycliffe or John Huss or Savonarola. These were, by and large, Catholic priests who saw the need for reform, not just in a moral sense, but most especially in a doctrinal sense. Wycliffe was a priest known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was the one of the first to say the Bible is the authority, not the Pope. So what the Catholic Church did was they had this council called the Council of Constance. And the Council of Constance condemned Wycliffe, but Wycliffe died before the council was able to burn him alive. His followers, the Lollards, took his message into a region called Bohemia, where another man, John Huss, took up the same message. Huss, however, was around during the time of the Council of Constance, and he was killed at the stake for his beliefs. Martin Luther was an ardent admirer of John Huss. In fact, legend has it that at Huss's execution, Huss said, "You may roast the goose," because Huss means goose in Czech, "but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Whether or not that's true, we don't really know, but this is a legend. So Luther is said to have seen himself as that swan, and Lutheran churches often use a picture of a swan to depict Luther. Huss's statue in Prague, on the bottom of the statue erected in his honor, it says, "Great is the truth, it prevails." So we have all, there are many more things, but those are the main things that led up to the Reformation, means that God used to bring it to this particular time of 1517. But of course, with any fire, you need that initial spark. And that spark that would set the flame was Martin Luther and his nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. So all these things and more led to the beginning of the Reformation. The stones were set, the trench was dug, the sacrifice was prepared, but still, God must send the fire. And the spark that ignited the fire was Luther's 95 Theses, which were complaints against the selling of indulgences. He nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, which many churches today still celebrate as Reformation Day. So at this point, the theological controversy, as you could imagine with the printing press, was spreading in the news. Luther would be deemed a heretic by many, but by many more, he was deemed a hero. He would debate men like Johann Eck about his beliefs. He would be imprisoned for a while, where he translated the Bible from Erasmus' Greek New Testament into German so the people of Germany could have a Bible in their own language. At one point, Luther was even kidnapped. Emperor Charles V allowed Luther to speak for himself at a meeting called the Diet of Worms in 1521. And it is at this point that Luther solidified his stance and refused to recant, saying, and I'm sure you've heard this quote, it's a famous quote from Luther, he says, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther's stand for the truth caused a variety of reactions. Some of his followers went back into Germany and destroyed churches and church property. Some organized revolts. Some organized leagues against the emperor. And then the Catholic Church's response was to eventually excommunicate Luther and his followers. And a result of all this, Germany and surrounding areas were filled with new churches, at that time referred to by them as evangelical churches. The word Lutheran doesn't come around until much later. At the Diet of Speyer in 1529, protests were held because Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, revoked the right for Lutherans to practice their religion. So, rightfully so, having been told they have the right to do this, they started to protest what Charles V said in 1529, and that's where we get the word Protestant. So, that's the spark, and it sort of sends it all throughout Europe. And if we were studying generations after Europe, we would find it's going throughout the world as well. But for our purposes, there are two more main regions that the Reformation spreads to after Luther lights that spark. The Reformation's flame burns on. One place was Switzerland. The Reformation extended throughout Europe. In Switzerland, there was another priest named Ulrich Zwingli, and he began to reform. And he went further away from tradition than did Luther. For example, a very famous, or a very infamous, I guess, thing that Zwingli did was he publicly served and promoted the eating of sausages during Lent. And this was an event known as the Affair of the Sausages. Now, some of Zwingli's followers found that the Bible taught that individuals who come to Christ after having been baptized as an infant should be baptized as believers, and they were known as Anabaptists. And unfortunately, many of them were killed even by Reformed brethren for their stand on baptism. This was all happening in Switzerland as well. Another man in Switzerland, a French seminarian named John Calvin, was heavily influenced by both Augustine and Luther and continued the Reformation in Switzerland. He produced arguably the most important Reformed theological work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in 1536, when I believe he started when he was like 19 years old. Calvin was known for his emphasis on sovereign grace. So then Calvinism travels far and wide, winding up both in England and in Scotland, the latter through the efforts of John Knox. John Knox was famous for his stand against the Catholic Queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, who hated Protestantism with a passion and said the only thing she feared were the prayers of John Knox. The Reformation also goes to England. England was still under Catholic rule at the time, but it wouldn't last very long. Henry VIII's infamous act of supremacy in 1534 declared himself the king, not the pope, as the head of the church in England. Now, many of you, I'm sure, know the reason why was not doctrinal. It was because Henry wanted a male heir to the throne, and none of his many wives would give him one. So, desiring a divorce, he asked the pope for an annulment. The pope did not give him an annulment. So, Henry, as petty as he was, declared that the pope is no longer the head of our church. It is now me. However, even though England's separation from the papacy was not at first theological, it was political and petty, but soon after, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and in this case it was Thomas Cranmer, led the church, and he was heavily influenced by Luther, and he himself also influenced a famous English Bible translator, William Tyndale. Cranmer was burned at the stake, but not before leaving a Reformed legacy in England through the Book of Common Prayer. And of course, generations after that, we get the Puritans and the Westminster Assembly. So if we looked at the Reformation as four major streams, and of course there's something in between and shades all around, but four major streams, we would have the Lutherans in Germany, the Reformed or the Calvinists, Switzerland and the Netherlands, also a little bit in England and Scotland, the English, mostly England, obviously, who are the Anglicans, and then the so-called radical reformers, which consisted mainly of Anabaptists, some of which were heretical, many of which were Orthodox believers who just happened to be Baptists. So all of these streams differed on many important points, but what binds them together are the five solas of the Reformation, which we will be studying the next 5 weeks. To call the church of that day back to a purer Christianity, one that was best represented in the New Testament and the early church fathers, was the goal for all of the reformers, no matter what stream they found themselves in. But then, as a counter-reformation, the Roman Catholic Church would anathematize anyone who believed in justification by faith alone, and thus formally breaking from the Reformed churches. Now, some people today will say that it was at this point, which was the Council of Trent, that the Roman Catholic Church officially became apostate. The Reformers' initial vision of simply reforming the church from within was impossible. But what is true is that the Protestant Reformation has left a legacy of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching individuals and churches in its wake, from which we receive blessings even today. Now, this is huge. The Reformation is huge, and I couldn't get into every detail, but that was just the bulk of it. That was my goal, to give you the underlying factors and talk about some important people. If there's anyone who's interested in learning more about certain individuals or different streams of the Reformation or different regions, come to me or ask me. I could recommend some resources for you, but it would be impossible to get through all of that in one setting. So the final point then is how it affects us today, and I just want to be brief here. Because we're going to talk about this all throughout this Bible study. But remembering our theme is Semper Reformanda, the biblical heart of the Reformation. We admire Luther's stand for his courage and Calvin's stand for his theological prowess, but these men are not our idols. They may be heroes in the faith, but they're not our idols. Let's not make them out to be. They carried a lot of baggage, and they were men of their time. They did things that if they were alive today, we would be absolutely astounded that Christians did that back then. And likewise, if they were here, they'd probably see us do things that they would say, Christians do that now? We always have to remember the context in which these things happen, but be grateful that God has given grace, and grace that we can see in the lives of those people who are part of our heritage. So as we consider how God brought new life into a dying church during the 1500s and 1600s, let us be mindful that we still serve the same God today. So as we've seen, he uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his perfect will. Many have spilled their blood to recover the true gospel, the priority of the scriptures, and direct access to God through Jesus Christ. As Tertullian rightly said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let us appreciate our heritage, our history, our people, not in a way that glorifies man, but in a way that glorifies the God who gave man his very breath. May we stand boldly like Elijah in the midst of apostasy. Let us stand boldly like Luther. Let us appreciate what we have. We have the answer to the burning question.
The gospel is good news, and it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The fire of the Reformation is still burning, so let us enjoy that flame and not quench it for the glory of God. Let's pray.